Turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. We have already read through the chapter to chapter 2 and verse 4. What I want to do this morning is an introduction to 2 Corinthians, because I had a lot of trouble figuring out what this was about early on in the week. And unless you are familiar with the whole book, it will raise some questions in your mind as to what's the situation here, and why is Paul saying what he says in this particular place. So I tell him, Brother Ben, I need a list of the top three best translations. I think very often I have to go to different translations to really understand or try to understand what God's word says. I don't know if you have that problem, but I was pretty confused. Of course, knowing something about 1 Corinthians helped. But what I want to do first, before we actually get into the scripture, is to read something, and I don't want you to think it's something I wrote. It's not. But I got a introduction to 2 Corinthians from the Ryrie Study Bible, and I want to read that to you. Like I say, I didn't come up with this, but it has really helped me to understand what's going on in the book of 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to quote from that introduction. Ryrie says, after writing 1 Corinthians, Paul found it necessary to make a hurried, painful visit to Corinth, since the problems that occasioned the first letter had not been resolved. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 2:1. Chapter 12, verse 14, and chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Following this visit, he wrote the church a severe and sorrowful letter, to which he refers in chapter 2 and verse 4, but which has been lost to us. Titus delivered that letter. Paul, unable to wait to meet Titus on his return to Troas, hurried on to Macedonia, where Titus related the good news that the church finally had repented of their rebelliousness against Paul. From Macedonia, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, the book we're in now, and followed it up with his final recorded visit to that church in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. And now I know all those names of places probably don't mean much to you, but as we go through, I'm sure everybody will maybe help to clarify that. So, we start in 2 Corinthians, verse 1, and it's a typical greeting for Paul, and I'm reading from the King James Version. First verse says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is very similar to what Paul wrote at the beginning, or the introduction to the first book of Corinthians, or first letter to the Corinthians. But we tend to gloss over these introductions, because many of them are the same. They seem to, you know, follow the same outline. Bear with me for just a moment. But I don't want to overlook this. As an introduction, what is 2 Corinthians about? Well, 2 Corinthians is one of the most biographical letters that we have about Paul, about his ministry, about some of, and this is his third missionary journey. But there's a problem, and there's still a problem in Corinth, and this is written to solve the problem, hopefully. It's a letter that deals with his authority as an apostle, the ministry that he's carried on, his a vindication, I guess you could say, of himself to them, an explanation. It's a defense, and Paul has not been a very defensive person, but in this letter, he sees the necessity for it. So it's also a defense of what's happened in the past. But nevertheless, look at the introduction. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, what we find out, or what we understand if we look at the whole of 2 Corinthians, is that there are a group that some commentators call false apostles. They might have been Judaizers. We're not 100% sure of that. And they seem to discredit Paul after he left Corinth, after he established a church. Remember, he was there like, I think it was 18 months in establishing the church at Corinth. And they came in and started to undermine most everything that he said or did in one way or another. But he claims, rightly, to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Certainly that's different than the false apostles that rose and tried to undermine his ministry in Corinth. He was an apostle by the will of God and not by his own will. And he introduces, of course, Timothy. Not that Timothy is a co-writer, but his brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Now, Corinth was situated in a province of Rome called Achaia. We call it Greece. This letter was written from Macedonia, which was north of Greece. Remember, Corinth was the hub of idol worship, and that created a problem for Paul as part of the trials that he went through and he talked about. But he says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. So he's writing this not only to the church at Corinth, he's writing it to Christians scattered across Greece. Now, why were they scattered? Well, the best answer for that is that there was persecution. And somehow there were Christians in Greece who were not connected to Corinth, but they were included in this letter. Now, how do you think they found out about it? What did they do in the Old Testament with the manuscripts that they had that we call God's Word?
Read it publicly.
But if they were in Corinth, how could they read it to the people scattered over Greece?
Maybe make copies and send it out.
Make copies. Got out their pencils, right? And no. Pencil was invented about 1795. Copies of this letter would have been made by very, what's the word, succinct people, just like the ones that copied the Old Testament, and it would have been passed on, and like everything in God's Word was, it was copied and passed on to others who had not read it. Copies were made, and I think they probably treasured the originals for a long time. So it's not just to the church at Corinth, it's all to all the Greeks in Achaia, and he's north of that region in a place called, what I say, Macedonia. So the greeting is this: grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What's important about that? What's significant about that? Two things. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What's required to become a child of God? What initiates us becoming a child of God? Our free will? Who says free will? Good. What is it? It's right here. It's the first word. What is it?
Grace.
Grace. What's grace? We found out Friday night.
Something you don't deserve.
Pardon?
Something you don't deserve.
Unmerited favor. Unmerited love. Did we deserve it or do we deserve it? No, not a one of us. Not even Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. But he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. I ran across a quote and I've forgotten it. But I'll put it in my own words and it won't mean as much to you. But actually, it was something to the effect that grace is the start and the finish of salvation. It's the starting point and it's the finishing point, because the peace that Paul is talking about comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That peace is not recognized in this world, because grace is an ever-going, ongoing process, and we know that process in a Christian's life we call sanctification. It leads eventually to holiness. We don't recognize that. We don't attain that until we enter God's presence. That's the peace that Paul is talking about. It's not, you know, like down here, it's U.S. versus Russia, U.S. versus China, U.S. versus whoever. And we call that a lack of peace. But if we amended all of our squabbles and all of our conflicts, we would not have the peace that Paul is talking about right here. It's a peace that only comes from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ben said that sometimes we short God. We glance over verses like this, and we say, yeah, we know that. This is nothing new. Let's get on to the meat of it. Let me read to you some of the things that are in this book, not this chapter, but in this book, that have to do with God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul teaches a number of truths about God the Father in this epistle. In chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 16, he is the living God. God didn't die on a cross. When we exhibit a cross, it's empty. God is a living God. He's the God of grace, mercy, and comfort, according to chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He's faithful, according to chapter 1, verse 18. His power is available to his people in three different verses, 4, 6, 6, 7, and 13, 4. He's the Father of Christ. God, the Father, is the Father of Christ and of his people. So maybe you didn't have such a great relationship with your Father, but God is the ultimate Father. He is perfection in that relationship to his people. He's the Father of Christ and his people. And concerning the Lord Jesus, Paul says in this book, in this letter, that he's the Son of God, chapter 1, verse 19. He is the image of God in chapter 4 and verse 4. And he is sinless, chapter 5 and verse 21. But he seems to be most interested in explaining what Christ does, not just what he is. According to chapter 2 and verse 14, Christ gives victory to all of his children, ultimately. He judges, according to chapter 5, verse 10. He reconciles, chapter 5, verse 19. He appoints and motivates his ambassadors, chapter 5, verse 20. And he makes men new creatures, according to chapter 5 and verse 17. So God is all over God the Father, Jesus Christ his Son, and he's the God of comfort. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." And that's something we didn't mention. How is he the God of all comfort? Who is referred to in the New Testament as the Comforter?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So our God is also the God of all comfort. Verse 4 says, "Who comforts us in all our tribulation." Remember, this is Paul speaking, and he's talking about not just his tribulation, but the tribulation of the church that he's addressing, and those people that are scattered and not even able to attend that local assembly for one reason or another. He says, "Who comforts us in all our tribulation." Do we believe that? Is it something we have to deliver ourselves from? Is that required? Or is there a situation that only God can deliver us from? Only God can comfort us in the midst of it, in the middle of it, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So Paul is saying, God comforts us in all our tribulation. We have to be listening. We have to recognize that he's at work, and he is able to comfort them which are in any trouble, according to this verse, by the same comfort that we are comforted by God. So, verse 5 says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds in Christ." For as the sufferings of Christ abound, so does our consolation. What does that tell you? What do you get out of that verse? Somebody want to?
Speaks to the blessing of suffering that in suffering we are embraced more closely by our Father. And apart from that suffering, we do not have the relationship, the fellowship with Him that we would have if we had the suffering. In the suffering, we grow in fellowship. We grow in relationship with the Father and with the Son.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? I want you to turn to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. Read along with me. And this is from the New American Standard. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And we'll read through to verse 19. 1 Peter 4, 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Verse 14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian or because he is a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." Now this is Peter speaking, remember. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right." And getting back to first chapter, 2 Corinthians, kind of interrupted the thought. Verse 6 says, "And whether we be afflicted..." Now, Paul is speaking in the plural, but he's talking about himself. He's using an editorial thing that is sometimes allowed. "Whether we be afflicted, or whether I've been afflicted," he's saying, "it is for your consolation and salvation." Paul's saying that the sufferings that he's experienced, what he's been afflicted with, because he's a Christian, because he's promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ, "whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation." Paul's affliction is for the consolation of other Christians, namely here, the Corinthians. So, if we're afflicted, what's the good side? What's the positive frame of mind to be in about affliction?
Thankfulness.
He said, "Whether we be afflicted, it's for your consolation." And that consolation is effectual, he says, in the enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So, I think, when I read this, that Paul is telling us the tribulations, the persecutions that he's gone through, was for the consolation of the church of his day. So what if we're persecuted today? What is he saying? Is it the same with us? If we're persecuted for being and acting like Christians, what is the purpose of it? Is there a bright side to it? Because Paul seems to indicate here that there is. What is it?
That our faith and hope might be in God.
Because Paul's was, and we have the story of how God delivered him. Now, we don't know everything that happened to Paul, but we're going to look at some of the things that did, and these are the things that he's talking about, that God put him through these experiences to show the church that God is a loving Father and that he has mercy on us. And the ultimate mercy or grace is peace from God our Father. Let's go on. Verse 7 says, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering," that is, partakers of the suffering, because you're a Christian, could be just because you're a Christian, it could be something specifically you've done that God has led you to do, "our hope of you is steadfast." That means it doesn't stop, it doesn't give up, it doesn't change, it's steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. If God saw Paul through all the sufferings that he did in his ministry, he consoled him. He's going to do the same for us. There's no doubt about it. He said, "Our hope is steadfast. If you partake of the sufferings, which are the sufferings of Christ, you'll be able to be consoled by Christ, and he will steadfastly console you. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Now, This is one of the things that I didn't understand until I read on in verse 8. Paul is answering a charge that came from the false apostles that Paul's word was not good. They suggested that Paul said one thing, that he was going to visit them twice, two short visits, and he didn't. And so they were convincing, or in the process of convincing the people in Corinth, that Paul was not to be trusted. His word could not be trusted. And Paul says, "We wouldn't have you ignorant." And this is part of the defense that changed his itinerary, if you want to call it that. He said, and this is not a slight thing, he said that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. The next verse says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raised the dead. Now, there's speculation about what this occurrence was, what this trouble that came to him in Asia, and it wasn't actually Asia, but they called what is today Turkey. It was Asia Minor. I don't think they called it Asia Minor, but they called it Asia. So this was in Turkey. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. There's a possibility of two, there's two or three possibilities of what Paul was talking about here, and we will never know for sure which of the occurrences he was talking about. But let's look at the possibilities. I want you to turn to chapter 11. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to look at verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm reading again from the American Standard. I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from any countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. There is another, I won't go into it, there's another scenario in the book of Acts in the 19th chapter of a mob that was raised that put Paul's life in jeopardy. And it's also possible, a third possibility is that there was some serious illness that befell Paul that we don't even have a record of. But of this occurrence in Asia, he said we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. So what he's saying to me is he thought he was as good as dead, but the God who raised from the dead raised him, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet. He delivered us from so great a death. He does deliver. He did it in the past. He does today, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver. He'll do it in the future. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given to many on our behalf. Then he gets into the change in his plans. And here's what he says. For our rejoicing this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you. For we write nothing other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord. In this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, to pass to you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way towards Judea. Excuse me. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh? So he's asking the question, in your experience with me, remember, he spent, was 18 months when Corinth was first established as a local fellowship. Did I do things lightly? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Now it's different language. It's a different language than we speak. And at first glance, it may be difficult for you to understand. To paraphrase Paul is, you know me, we've been closer than a brother. When I've spoken to you, has it been indistinctly? Have I flip-flopped? Have I changed what I told you at any point? He said, no. The yea, yea, and the nay, nay, we don't talk like that, but that's what he's saying. Did I speak, and could you trust what I said? And that's what's important. No matter what the naysayers said, the false apostles, he says, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. What would you take that to say? In our everyday language, when God speaks, what can you expect? What do we know from God's word about God's promises?
They're certain.
They're for certain. They're for sure. There's no equivocation. There's no changing a yes into a no, you know, later on when you had time to think about it. It is what it is. He is the God who can accomplish and does accomplish everything that he says and everything that he promises. In verse 21, he says, now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. If we're children of God, if we're the elect, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He has established us in Christ. He's joined us to the body. We've become accepted of the beloved, adopted into the family of God. He's established us. He has anointed us. He anointed Paul. He anoints us. He's also sealed us, given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And the earnest is what?
The Holy Spirit. It
is the Holy Spirit, but what does the word earnest imply? Somebody besides Ben. What's the earnest of the Spirit?
To show that you are serious and have a serious desire.
How do you do that? You lay down something that's real important. It might be even real valuable, right?
Yes, sir.
What could be more valuable than the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Nothing. It's like a down payment. It's something, and I know, I guess you would know if you can get around making a down payment, but it's a token of your
sincerity,
your faithfulness to do what you say you're going to do, because it, and part of the reason is because it costs so much. So if you buy a house, you're expected to put something down, not just a little something, something that says you're really serious and you're going to carry through with this thing. That's the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts is what brings us to God. And it's what comforts our heart in the meantime. Moreover, he says, I call God. He's actually asking God to witness. Moreover, I call God, this is to the Corinthians, for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. So this is his reason. That he was delayed. He didn't. His original plan was not carried out. He called upon God to a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Paul looked upon the church at Corinth as a loving father would have. And they had come to distrust him because of these false apostles. The problem was not solved. Paul did not really want to go and chastise that church as severely as he could have. And, you know, there are times when, as a father, you know there's an appropriate, there may be an appropriate punishment, but you may not want to carry it quite that far. And I think this is what Paul was saying here. And he goes on into chapter 2, in the first four verses. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again unto you in heaviness. He had written a letter that we don't have a record of. This is actually the third letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The second one we have no record of. And he was, let me just read what he says. I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love that I have more abundantly unto you. Paul stood for the truth. He bided his time in a sense. He didn't want to grieve them any more than necessary because he looked to them as a source of joy when God answered prayer and change the lives of those people. For out of the affliction and anguish I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but you should know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. And this is his defense for the change in plans. As it turned out, it's an example again of the providence of God. Because Paul was Let's see, what's the word? He was detained because it was part of God's plan. In the interim, God spoke to the hearts of the Corinthian saints and changed the situation and healed to a degree that congregation. And he wanted them to know that he did it out of love. And God turned it out his way. And Paul was just an instrument in his hands.